and that in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we have received God's wisdom through His Word and through prayer and through godly counsel. And so what I'd like to conclude with is the necessity of submitting to God's wisdom in the unfolding events of life. Placing God's will and word above our own, trusting His wisdom above our own sense of things, understanding that the finite, that would be us, cannot comprehend the reasons and the motives and the methods and the ways of the infinite one. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And likewise, the Apostle Paul, after wading through the deep theological truths of Romans 9 through 11, comes to this conclusion in verse 33 of the 11th chapter. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable are His ways." Consequently, for us, wisdom in this life to a significant degree amounts to submitting ourselves to God's wisdom as He has revealed that in His Word and as He reveals it in the circumstances of life. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take, first of all, worship as a case study in wisdom and then branch out and apply that to all of life. Let's take worship as a case study, and I'm going to use Stephen Charnock as our guide through this discussion. Who is Stephen Charnock? Stephen Charnock is a 17th century Puritan. And one of the wonderful things about this series of sermons is that it has stimulated me to read his two massive volumes entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. That would be about 1,200 pages devoted to the attributes in a work that he never finished. He had more to do, but died before he could finish the project. Reading that, reading Richard Baxter's A Divine Life, reading George Swinnick's, a small, short, kind of condensed Charnock, The Indescribableness of God. These older works have just been tremendous for me to read. If I could function as the dictator of the church for a number of months, I would assign that and these works, and everybody would have to read them because I think they would be such a blessing to your souls. So let's let Charnock guide us a ways here this evening as we first look at worship as a kind of a case study in wisdom. What I want to do is go back to Leviticus chapter 10, a text that we looked at two Sundays ago, last Sunday, and the incident with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, where God has given very specific commands about the fire that is to be offered, the incense that's to be burned, the coals that are to be burned, the precise procedures and the elements that are to be used in offering up incense and fire to God to be utilized in worship. And Nadab and Abihu, they ignore the directions and they offer up strange fire. In the ESV, it's unauthorized fire. They didn't follow the directions. Their attitude was, any fire will do, any coals will do, any incense will do. We can do this in the way that we think is sensible, and surely this is no big deal. And so one fire is as good as another. One set of coals is as good as another. This incense is as good as that as God commanded. Charnock summarizes this a little differently than we did last Sunday, when he says that the problem here is that they were acting as if they were as wise as God. Acting as if they were as wise as God. When he says that, Charnock is using language that echoes that of Heidelberg Catechism, question number 98. We just cited Heidelberg number 1 tonight. It's a 16th century Reformed confession of faith. Heidelberg number 98 says this: may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity. That question goes back to Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory the Great, who said that images, pictures, statues were books for the uneducated. They can't read. So much of the church throughout most of its history has been illiterate. And so what we need to do is we need to have images, pictures, so that the illiterate can learn from that. Calvin's response to that is, the people would not be ignorant if the church had not failed to be the teacher of the people. They don't need images. What they need is for the church to teach them, even if they are illiterate, even if they can't read for themselves. Heidelberg's answer to the question is this: no, may images be tolerated? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God, who wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Now, that phrase is a useful one to hang on to. No, for we should not be wiser than God. If God says, this is the way I want incense to be burned, using these coals and this incense, then let's not think that we're wiser than God. Let's not think that something else will do. Let's not think that he didn't really mean that. Let's just do what he says. Let's just do it in the way that he has required that it be done. And not try to be wiser than God about the things of God. Now, this is where I want to quote Charnock. And follow along. The English is a little bit old, but listen to the wisdom of what he says here. Those who ignore God's directions and introduce humanly devised ceremony act, says Charnock, as though God had not understanding enough to prescribe the form of his own worship, and not wisdom enough to support it without the crutches of human prudence. He needs us. And obviously, he didn't give adequate directions. So he really needs us to supplement what he has to say. He continues, and what is human prudence? But, he says, an incompetent judge of what is fit for infinite majesty. Charnock offers the classic critique of unregulated worship. He says this: how slight will the excuse be that God hath not forbidden this, or that when God shall silence men with the question, where or when did I command this or that? Where did you get the idea that it would be all right to offer any incense? Where did you get that idea? Where did you get the idea that this is what I want done in my worship? Why are you thinking that you're wiser than I am? Again, Charnock, what is human innovation in worship but will worship, citing Colossians 2:11? What are these but the precepts of men, citing Isaiah 29:33? What are they that introduce novelties but, says Charnock, intolerable busybodies that will not let God alone with his own affairs? Vain man would be wiser than his makers and dabbling in that which is his sole prerogative. And so, what is required in the area of worship and ministry, more broadly considered, is that those who are zealous for the advance of the kingdom of God, for the progress of the gospel around the world, it is required that they trust the God-ordained means and not think that they are wiser than God about how to promote that kingdom, how to grow that gospel kingdom, and be content with using the means that God himself has given. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. And in that chapter, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the fact that he didn't use the various tricks of Greek rhetoric. In a Greek rhetoric-loving civilization in Corinth, a Greek city, that he didn't indulge in that. He didn't think it was necessary to use the various rhetorical arts in order to convince people of the truth of the gospel. Or for that matter, he didn't use Greek art. He didn't use Greek statuary. He didn't use Greek mosaics. He didn't use Greek drama, even though the Greeks were the inventors of all that and were highly skilled in all of the arts, rhetorical and visual and otherwise. Yet what the Apostle Paul was willing to do was to trust the means that God has given, which was that of a simple message simply preached. And even if Greeks despised the lack of philosophical sophistication, and even if they showed contempt for the lack of rhetorical skill on the part of the preacher, nevertheless, God had ordained through, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, through the foolishness of preaching to save. All right? The foolishness of Christ crucified, the foolishness of the simple, humble means of proclamation. That is the means whereby God will grow his kingdom. Trust the wisdom of God about that. Don't think that it's necessary to introduce novelties. Don't think it's necessary to introduce that which God has not ordained in order to grow his church, to expand his kingdom. Use what he has designed. Trust his wisdom. Use his authorized means as you gather and assemble for worship and for ministry. So if we take that as a case study, that we should not be wiser than God and branch out and use unauthorized means, but trust the given means, that's something of a parable of life itself. That's how we ought to live all of life. We ought to consider that God is wiser than we are and trust his word and trust his providential ordering of circumstances and the wisdom to be found in both places. So let's apply this then to all of life. We can go back to Genesis chapter 3. Clearly, Genesis chapter 3 presents us with the devil's assault on the goodness of God. And many, many months ago, that's what we focused in on. Did God say that you may not eat of any tree of the garden? And does God know that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil? In other words, is what God commands, is that what is in your best interest? In other words, it's a challenge of the goodness of God. Does God really have your best interest in mind? Is he not holding you back? Is he not keeping you back from that which would be a positive development for you, and that it would impart wisdom to you, and you would grow and you would develop, and you would become more of what you're capable of being? So it's an assault on the wisdom of the goodness of God. What I'd like us to appreciate is that it is also an assault on the wisdom of God. Does God really know what is in your best interest? All right, you see, it's a two-pronged attack. Is God good? Does he want what's in your best interest? But also, is God wise? Does he know what is in your best interest? Or do you know? And I would maintain that's a fundamental question for every one of us, every single day of our lives. Does God know what is best for me, or do I know what is best for me? Do I know better than God? Do I, one whose tastes are being shaped by this culture and by Hollywood and by academia and by the cultural elites, do I know what's best for me, or does God? All sin strikes at the wisdom of God. All sin implies that I know what's best and God doesn't. So start with what he commands, both what he requires, what he prohibits, the positive and the negative. Here's what you must do. Here's what you must not do. Are those commands wise? Do they map out really what's best for me? Or do I know better than that? Are the things that he forbids things that I really should not indulge? Or is it safe for me to go ahead and indulge them? Does God know better or do I know better? The things that he requires, which to me, they're burdensome at times. They're just a burden. His commandments are not burdensome, according to 1 John, but to me, they are burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. No, his yoke is heavy. All that he requires of me. Is that in my best interest? Is that what is best for me? Does God know or do I know better? So is what he forbids, is there really a danger in not doing what he forbids? What he requires, is there really a danger in not doing what he requires? Can I safely omit that which he commands that I do? May I safely do that which he forbids? That's a very basic fundamental question. You have to start answering when you're very, very young, and then you continue to answer that for the rest of your life. Does God know best in what he commands and what he forbids, what he requires, what he prohibits? Does God know best or do I know best? Am I going to do what he says or am I going to do what I think, what I say? And then there's the whole area of what God ordains. You think back to the worst trial, the worst temptation, the worst circumstances of your life. Or maybe those are that's what you're facing right now. You're in this trial. You're in this temptation. You're in these circumstances. It's heartbreaking. It's difficult. You've never had such a burden in the circumstances that you're enduring. In that trial, in that temptation, in those circumstances, do I know what is best for me, or does God know what is best for me? One way of looking at faith is this. Faith is trust in relation to the various attributes of God. So here I am. I'm overwhelmed. I'm like Psalm 46. The oceans are just sweeping over me. The mountains are falling into the midst of the sea. Life is just collapsing all around me. Calamity is what I'm facing. And here are the questions that I should be asking of myself. One, does God know? Is he aware? Is he omniscient? Can he do anything about it? That's one thing if he knows, but is he able to intervene? Can he solve the problem? Can he put an end to the trial? Can he rescue me from the temptation? So that's a question about his omnipotence. Do I trust, one, that he knows? Do I trust, number two, that he is able to do anything about my trial, my temptation, my circumstances? The third question would be, is he inclined to do anything about it? Is he good? Or is he evil? Is he twisted in some way and just delights to see me suffering? So he's really disinclined because he really enjoys watching us suffer. I had one moment that I can recall in my entire life where I was tempted to shake my fist at the heavens. And it was before my first back surgery. And I had a terrible night, and I was teaching that morning at Granada Presbyterian Church on the providence of God. And I tried to back off of these massive doses of Ecotrin, the quoted aspirin that I was taking. I was getting nervous about how much I was taking. So I tried to back off. I backed off too much. I could not get on top of the pain. So I twisted and turned all night long. And then I got up and could hardly move around the room, went into the shower, started to bathe, and then I dropped the soap. And I couldn't bend over to get the soap. And it was like the last straw. And the thoughts bolted into my mind. What are you doing to me? Why did that last thing have to happen? So there's, at least in my life, there's that example of, does he really know how much this hurts? And was it really necessary that last step in the painful process had to happen so that I can't even bend over and get the soap? So, again, what is faith? Does he know? Can he do anything about it? Is he inclined to do anything about it? And then lastly, will he handle it in the best way possible? Is he going to handle my trial, my temptation, my circumstances, my heartbreak? Is he going to handle it in the best way possible? Will he handle it wisely? Or am I tempted to think that he's not handling it wisely? This is one trial too many. The pace at which I'm enduring this is too slow. Intervention is not happening quickly enough. Do I believe that he can intervene? That he has the power? That he desires to intervene? That he is good? Does he know how to intervene? Is he wise? And if he is, then why the delay? Why the pace? Why the degree of pain? Why the magnitude of the loss? So these are the things that conspire together to raise the question of the wisdom of God. Does he know what he's doing? In what he commands, what he prohibits, and what he requires, and in his ordering of our circumstances, does he really know what he's doing? Is he wise about the way in which the trials and temptations of life are coming at me? So let me cite Charnock again. Charnock says, "We must suffer God to be wiser than ourselves and acknowledge there is something sovereign in his ways, not to be measured by the foolish reed of our weak understanding." He says again, "The best that we attain to is but feeble conjectures at the designs of God. The truth of the matter is, we typically do not know what God is up to. Trust that he makes the affliction which destroys our outward comforts and consumes our inward defilements." Thomas Brooks, "God in much wisdom and love will suit your burdens to your backs. He will fit all of your afflictions to your strength." So we can go to 2 Peter 2:9. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and trials. This is not a mystery to him. He has the knowledge to be able to do it. He has the wisdom. He knows how to deliver us. And that deliverance will not be delayed one moment beyond that which is necessary for our eternal good. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says there that he identifies the time and the proper day for our salvation and help. So that the timing is not flawed. The timing of our deliverance is not defective. The strength of the trial, the extent of the trial is no accident. It arises out of the wisdom of God, who knows what is best and will not delay our deliverance one moment beyond that which is in our eternal good. This 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let me cite Nicholas Ridley. Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake together by Bloody Mary. And as they were about to be burned, the one turned to the other. Ridley turned to Latimer and said, "Be of good heart, brother. God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else will strengthen us to abide it." He'll either assuage the fury of the flame or else will strengthen us to be able to abide it, to be able to endure it. And as we've gone through this study of the attributes, we have seen this repeatedly. We could go to James 1, 2 and 4, 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the perfecting of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or we could go to 1 Peter 1, 7, where Peter says that the various trials that we face prove our faith, and that proof is more precious than gold which perishes. We could go to Romans 5, 3 through 5, where the Apostle Paul says of our suffering that it produces endurance and character and hope. Trust an all-wise God and endure the circumstances that He ordains, even as you obey the commandments regarding what He requires and what He forbids. Again, Charnock, how comfortable is it to think that our distresses, as well as our deliverances, are the fruits of infinite wisdom. Nothing is done by Him too soon or too slow. And the ultimate paradigm for understanding the wisdom of God is the foolishness of the cross. So at that moment where the world perceives folly and Christ is suffering disgrace and humiliation at its maximum infliction, at that very moment, God is providing an atonement that will satisfy for the sins of all humanity of all time. From the greatest evil, from the greatest suffering, from the greatest travesty of justice, the all-wise God is bringing about the greatest good. And that then is the pattern that has been reproduced in the life of God's people ever since. That from our afflictions and our suffering, from the pain of living in a fallen world, from the sickness, from the death, from the trials, from the temptations, the all-wise God is using that in order to refine and shape and prepare us for eternity, causing, as Romans 8:28 promises, all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Who could take the chaos of this world and the seemingly random nature of all of our circumstances and so order all of that in its extraordinary complexity and diversity and make it all conspire together for the good of the people of God? None but the all-wise God could make it so. Trust Him. Trust His commands. Trust His ordering of circumstances. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, at the depths to which we have gone as we have considered the hidden things of Almighty God. And, O Lord, we pray that You would seal these things in our hearts, that we might better serve You and better love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.